about three more messages in John's Gospel today and then two more after that. I think I'm going to have a Lord's Supper service right after we finish the Gospel of John. We've talked so much about the life of Christ, it only seemed to make sense to me that we have another Lord's Supper service, even though we don't normally do them as close as we've done the last two. But it just kind of made sense. John chapter 20. If you found it, stand with me. I'll tell you why I'm having this frog. I haven't had my allergy medicine for a few days. You ever get that inner ear itch in you, those of you that have allergies, and then you scratch your ears and you grunt at the same time? So I'm doing that the other day because, you know, and Declan, first he takes a step back. But pretty soon he takes a step forward, and he goes like this. He starts doing what I'm doing. Tiffany goes, Declan, don't you ever do that? I thought it was awesome. Is that all that bad that when people do that? Is that really that bad? I mean, if you suffered like us that have allergies, you'd know why we do it, all right? Anyway, John chapter 20, verse 11. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Father, we are so thankful for the privilege we have to read your word together, to study it. I know the last several weeks have been more teaching than preaching, but they have been such a blessing. And as we look today, obviously, at the resurrection of our blessed Lord, I pray that once again you would work a work in our hearts that only you can work. And as we try to think about the life of Christ and put all these events in order, may we be overwhelmed with awe of all that our Savior has done for us. And may we ultimately fall more and more and more in love with him, because that'll cause us to change our lives and be conformed to the image of Christ like you would have us to do. So we give the service to you. I pray you'll bless the teaching now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I may not mention this, but in verse 26, and after 8 days, that would have been 8 days after the events before that, that's pointed to a Wednesday, and that ultimately is why a lot of churches started having a Wednesday night prayer meeting, because the disciples were gathered together on a Wednesday night. Now, anyway, that's where that came from. Take your Bible, and I probably won't mention that again. 1 John chapter 2, and I'll read there in just a few moments. 1 John chapter 2 This is about the appearance of the resurrected Savior. Now, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ really is a confirmation or affirmation of several things. First of all, of his atonement that was accomplished at the cross. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he declared that he was propitiated by Jesus' sacrifice. Now, you may not be familiar with these words, atonement and propitiation and advocate, but hopefully you will be here in a moment. So I want you to look here at 1 John chapter 2 in verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I didn't make up that word. Propitiation is actually in your Bible. Now, what is that? That is, he is here, Jesus is, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus bore in his body the punishment due us for our sins. You've had to, if you've been in church any length of time, you've had to hear the phrase, the substitutionary death of Christ. Well, he became our substitute. Because the punishment that he took, that was for us. So he did that for us. He became the propitiation for our sins. And in so doing that, taking our punishment, he propitiated God. Now, what does that mean? He satisfied God's just demand that sin be punished. Now, you should understand, whether you're a Christian or not, that God is so holy that he demands that sin be punished. He just does. So one of two things are going to happen. You are either going to allow Jesus to take the punishment for your sin. Now, he's already done that, but that doesn't mean you've appropriated it by faith. And second, or you're going to pay for the punishment for your sins yourself. And that will be in the lake of fire, the hell initially, and the lake of fire eventually. But Jesus took all that upon himself. So, not only that, he is the atoning sacrifice. He satisfied God's just demands. Therefore, now look back at verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Jesus then is both our advocate, the advocate for sinners, that is, one who intercedes for another, and he is the sacrifice for our sins. So God accepted what Jesus did as payment in full for the sins of his people, and as far as that's concerned, for all of the sins, completely satisfying of the world, completely satisfying the demands of God and his holy justice. And I'll say it a second time. God's holy justice demanded payment, and Jesus made that payment. You need to get a hold of that. Because if you're here this morning and you have never received Christ as your Savior, and you end up having to pay for your own sins, trust me on this, it won't be a good time. It will not be a good time. Hell initially, the lake of fire eventually. Paul then said, and I know I'm using some theological, doctrinal words, whatever you want to call them, but the words that we're using are right in the Bible, advocate, propitiation. Paul went on and said in Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's what he was. So, when the Lord resurrected, that is the confirmation or affirmation of his atonement that he was accomplished at the cross. The resurrection also confirms that where sin is atoned for, in other words, you have received Christ as your Savior and your sins personally have been atoned for, that means this: death is conquered and eternal life is given. You have been given the gift of eternal life. Now let me say this: it is impossible to believe in Jesus of the Bible without believing that he rose bodily from the dead. Now go back to John chapter 20. I wasn't going to mention this, but I had a little note in my Bible I wrote in there, so I thought I would. Because it really, you hear us say quite often, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let me find it here. Remember, he's talking to Thomas, and he said, reach hither thy hands. You can find it down through there, verse 22 or 23, I think it is somewhere. Wherever it is there. 27? Okay, there it is. Reach hither thy finger. There had to be something tangible for him to reach hither his finger to touch. So it has to be a bodily resurrection. Now, it's impossible to believe in Jesus without believing he rose bodily from the dead. To reject the resurrection is to invent another Jesus. It is also to call God a liar by refusing to believe his testimony concerning Jesus. And what was God's testimony concerning Jesus? And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. To reject the resurrection is to remain in your sins, because that means your sins are not atoned for. In Romans 10:9, you quote this verse or use this verse, probably if you do any evangelism work once in a while anyway. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You can't possibly be saved without believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When confronted by some of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said in Matthew 12, then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I'm not even going to touch this today, but except give you some food for thought. You know, people discuss, what day of the week was Jesus crucified? Some say Wednesday, some say Thursday, some say Friday. And based on 3 days and three nights, you would say, well, it couldn't have possibly been Friday, because you can't get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday. However, if you study, and this is, I don't think Jesus was crucified on Friday, okay? That's my opinion. But if you remember that Jews would say any portion of a day would be equal to a day and a night, that's why that would make Friday possible. That's why, now, but if you take this literal, it's kind of hard to do that, but that's why you have some say Friday and some say Thursday and some say Wednesday. Anyway, you can go home and you can figure that out and let me know what you come up with. How's that, all right? Now I want you to also go back to John chapter 2, not 1 John, but John's Gospel chapter 2. By the way, to me personally, I don't know that it's a great big deal that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. You know what's important? That he was crucified. And you know what's even more important? As important as that, not more, but as important, that he rose from the dead. That's important. Look here in John chapter 2 and verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. But until he had rose from the dead, they never really got this. Now, to deny Christ's resurrection is to make him a liar. To deny it is to invent another Jesus. To deny it would render any professed belief in him meaningless. Paul said, if he doesn't rise from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. And to deny the resurrection is also to fly in the face of overwhelming historical evidence that affirms it. Here are the facts. Jesus died, and he was buried, and he rose again, and the tomb was empty because it was empty because he was alive. However, there are many down through the years who reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The issue is not a lack of evidence. The issue is stubborn unbelief driven by the love of sin. People are unwilling to accept the inescapable consequences of the resurrection, namely that Jesus Christ is the God of the Scriptures and that they are accountable for every violation of his law and they are in need of grace. They don't want to admit that. Now, because they refuse to accept, they come up with what Paul refers to as doctrines of demons. Now, I'm going to mention several of them just to let you know we're down through the ages what people have come up with. But then I'm going to tell you something. Anytime you come across somebody who denies the resurrection of Christ, you mark that person down as lost. Say, we shouldn't judge people like that. Well, if I get to it in this message, oh, yes, we should. We absolutely should. You say, where do we get the authority to do that from? We get the authority from God's word itself. That's not my opinion, that's God's opinion. And we have the absolute authority to declare God's opinion. In fact, we don't only have the right to do it, we have the responsibility to do it. Are you aware that some people have even denied that Jesus died? You know what they say? They say he didn't die. He went into a semi-coma due to shock and loss of blood. That was quite a popular philosophy in the 18th and 19th century. So, this is what they say. When they took Jesus off the cross and then they buried him, he was still alive. Later, the cool tomb, the spices that had been embalmed with, the disciples mistakenly assumed that he had risen from the dead, but in reality, he just came out of his coma. Now, that is one wild belief right there. People come up with this stuff. They think Christians have faith. You have to have more faith to believe that than believe what we believe. That was actually known as the swoon theory, they called it. Now, they said Jesus wasn't dead despite the Roman soldiers said he was dead. And Roman soldiers were experts on crucifixions and knowing who was dead and not. And they didn't even break his legs, so they knew he was dead. That's the swoon theory. There's another one that's called the hallucination theory. The followers of Jesus, desperate to see him alive and overwhelmed with grief, this is a summary of the theory, and sorrow, wanted desperately for him to be resurrected, that they had this hallucination about him being resurrected from the dead. Aren't hallucinations like personal, private? Like you might hallucinate, but that doesn't mean everybody else around you hallucinates. Didn't the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 15:6, after that he was seen of above 500 people at once? You're going to tell me over 500 people all at once had the same hallucination that Jesus was alive? I mean, this is ridiculous. There was another one. The women went to the wrong tomb. That's what they had, some of the heresies, that women went to the wrong tomb. Mark 15:47 says, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, beheld where he was laid. That means they watched the burial. Well, if they watched the burial, it's not likely they'd have picked the wrong tomb, is it? By the way, there probably wasn't a million tombs all around there anyway. Beyond that, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried him. You would think they would have known which one was the tomb they buried Jesus in. Beyond that, that was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. You would think he knew where his own tomb was. So the Jewish leaders sealed it. They posted a Roman guard outside of it. The oldest denial was the Jewish authorities themselves. Turn back to Matthew chapter 28 just for a moment. Verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came, that was the guard came, into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel. They gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. And that means make you safe so you're not dead. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day that somebody came and stole the body of Jesus. They said the disciples stole Jesus' body from the tomb. William Craig wrote, the point is that Jews did not respond to the preaching of the resurrection by pointing to the tomb of Jesus or exhibiting his corpse, but entangled themselves in a hopeless series of absurdities trying to explain away his empty tomb. The fact that the enemies of Christianity felt obligated to explain away the empty tomb by the theft hypothesis shows not only that the tomb was known, confirmation of the burial story, but that it was empty. The fact that the Jewish polemic never denied that Jews' tomb was empty, but only tried to explain it away, is compelling evidence that the tomb was in fact empty. They went there and they knew it was empty. Now all these theories, that's all I'm going to say about them, they're all rather easy to refute, to be honest. Some argued if the disciples didn't take Jesus, perhaps the Romans took Jesus. If not the Romans or the disciples, then the Jews, or just general grave robbers came along. But all of the appearances that Jesus made after he rose from the dead provide the most convincing proof of his resurrection. There are still people out there today that deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are some bizarre theories out there. At least I think they're bizarre. I don't know about you. Now, the Bible records at least 10 distinct appearances of Christ between the resurrection and his ascension. I've got a list of 12, but a couple of them are in the same passage of Scripture. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. That is in our text in John 20, verses 11 through 18. Then he appeared to the other women who had been at the tomb in Matthew 28. Then to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Luke 24 has a lot to say about the post-resurrection appearances. Then he appeared to Peter in Luke 24. And then this one is recorded by John to the 10 of the 11 remaining disciples. If you recall reading, Thomas was not there. Luke covered that as well. Then he appeared to all 11, Thomas being present. That's also in this text. And then he appeared to the 7 of the apostles on the shore of Galilee in John 21. Then he appeared to more than 500 disciples, probably on the mountain somewhere in Galilee in 1 Corinthians 15 and 7. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, he appeared to James. He appeared to the apostles when he ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, if you remember when he gave his commission to them. He appeared to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, and he had made another appearance in Acts chapter 18 and 23. Now, if I had that much evidence that Jesus for anything, and I went into court, I'd win every time, unless I had a corrupt judge. I'd win every time. When 500 eyewitnesses, above 500 actually, said they saw Jesus, you cannot biblically, any way possible, deny the resurrection of Christ. I think it's important also to note this, that all of the Lord's post-resurrection appearances were to believers, with one exception, the Apostle Paul. Now, I want you to look back at John chapter 12 before we get back to our text. The Lord's normal method of reaching the lost is not through performing spectacular miracles, like appearing to them. It didn't appear to the lost, but through the witness of the church, through the power of the Spirit of God. That's how God confronts people. But I wanted you to remind you of something, John 12, 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. The truth of the matter is, miracles have never produced great results. They never have, and they never will. Now, I know our charismatic friends don't like to hear that because they're into the spectacular. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus himself did miracles, and they did not believe. Even a resurrected Savior would not convince hardened sinners. In Luke 16:31, he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Because if you remember, the guy in hell said, if Moses or somebody would come up from here, they'll believe. No, they won't. In fact, Jesus did rise from the dead, and they still didn't believe. And they knew they put him in the tomb, and they knew that the tomb was empty, and they knew he had appeared to all these people, and yet they still remained in unbelief. It is not God's normal way to ever reach anybody, and never has been, through signs and wonders and miracles. Now, there's quite a movement going on. There has been for years now. But that is not what God normally uses to reach people. Now, John selected three that give special insight into the person of Jesus Christ when he mentioned those who Jesus appeared to. The first one is in verses 11 through 18 of our text in John 20. He appears to Mary Magdalene. Now, the Lord's appearance to Mary is special in this way. It shows his special love and faithfulness to all believers, no matter how seemingly insignificant they may seem. Now, Mary Magdalene, while she is well known, is not really a prominent figure before the crucifixion in the New Testament. She traveled with Jesus and the apostles while during the Lord's earthly ministry. I find it ironic that he first declared his messiahship to the woman at the well in John 4 and his first appearances to another woman, Mary Magdalene. After the disciples had left in verse 10, let's pick up our text now. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. If you recall from last Sunday evening, they went there, the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, the clothes were in orderly fashion, the head napkin was set off to the side, which people would do that at meals a lot of times. They would let the waitress know when they folded their napkin nice and neat and set it there, it means I will be back. So by that signifying when Jesus put that napkin there, the way he did, the head covering, it means I will be back. Grave robbers would have left the place a disaster. They wouldn't have left it like that. So then verse 11. So the disciples go home. What in the world's going on here? That's what they're thinking in verse 10. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. So she returns to the tomb. She got there before all the other women had originally and saw the stone rolled away, and she was one that feared grave robbers, verse 1. The first day of the week, we always worship on the first day of the week now, cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark into the sepulcher and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to other disciple, that was John, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto him, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher. So she assumed it was grave robbers. Seeing the stone rolls away, she tells Peter and John. Then she returns to the tomb. By the time she did, the two apostles had come and gone. They went to the tomb. They saw the tomb was empty, John and Peter. They came back. I don't know how, but they didn't cross paths with each other on their way there or on their way back. So she's standing there at the tomb, and she's weeping. That's what it said. Her love for Jesus was great, but she wasn't yet sure of his resurrection. So then at the end of verse 11, she wept, she stooped down, and she looked into the sepulcher. And this time, she didn't just see an empty, a stone rolled away. Verse 12 says, she seeth two angels in white shining, the one at the head, the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So she's looking into the tomb. There's two angels, one where Jesus' head would have been, one where Jesus' feet would have been. She most likely did not recognize them as angels, since most often angels appear in human form. That's what you find when you read Mark's account and Luke's account. So they ask in verse 13, they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? How come you're crying? She answered, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Now, she did not know what had happened to Jesus. As of yet, she's not sure that he's resurrected. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing there. So, she's looking into the tomb. She sees two angels. Then she turns back, and she sees Jesus standing there. But she does not recognize that it's Jesus. Now, here's why I think she didn't recognize why it was Jesus. Her last image of Jesus was when he was on the cross. He was beaten. He was bloodied. He was marred. So that was her last image of Christ, the last time that she had saw him. And then, of course, she saw him on the cross, dead. So, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing there and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, he asked the same thing that the angel said, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She supposing him to be the gardener. She thought he was the gardener. She didn't realize it was Jesus. Saith unto him, sir, if thou had borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She was very concerned that Jesus get a proper burial because of her devotion. Then Jesus, in verse 16, spoke her name. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. That opened her eyes. As soon as he said Mary, she recognized him. Her doubt, her fear, her confusion is suddenly gone. And then she uses a word in verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, verse 16, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, master. Now, many of you are familiar with the word rabbi as a Jewish priest, preacher, whatever. But this is a stronger word than rabbi. And it was used as a title to express great honor and supreme reverence. So when she uses that phrase to Jesus, that's what she's doing. Now she's overcome with joy and relief. She fell at his feet like all the other women did before anyway, and she's just really appreciative. Then in verse 17, Jesus said unto her, now this is good. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But he told her to do this. Go to my brethren. Let me pause. That is the first time Jesus ever called his followers brethren. That's the first time. He'd called them friends a few chapters ago. Now he calls them brethren. And say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, in my Bible, you don't have to, but I write in my Bible some. That phrase, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, I have that underlined. And where he says, and to my God and to your God, I have that underlined as well. Now, this is the first time Jesus uses the phrase brethren. It is through redemption that Jesus paid on the cross that this new relationship with him was made possible. Brethren. Ephesians 1 said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In Ephesians 1:5, the Bible talks about how God has adopted us into his family. When we trust Jesus, Hebrews chapter 2:11 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, I don't know about you. I think that's quite special that Jesus calls us brethren. And he tells her in verse 17, and he said, you say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. That was the message that she was supposed to deliver. My God, my Father, your Father. And I think that's very encouraging. And then he sends her away in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And she said to them exactly what Jesus had told her to say. Predictably, they responded like all the others had done so far at the empty tomb. They're not so sure about this. Luke says this, and their word seems to them as idle tales, and they believe them not. So when she went to tell them, I've seen the resurrected Lord, they're like, nah, we don't think so. They're not buying into this yet. So he first appears to Mary Magdalene, and it shows the special love and faithfulness to all believers, no matter how insignificant they are. And when he says, my God and your God, we have the same God. And he even calls us friends, and now he calls us brethren. The second one that John records, not the second necessarily in order, but the second one that John records, is mentioned in verses 19 through 23. Now, this appearance is to the 10 apostles. Judas Iscariot had committed suicide a while ago now, and Thomas is not present. And it's now evening of the first day, verse 19. The same day at evening, so they had seen Jesus in the morning. Now it's the evening of the same day. The apostles, with the exception of Thomas, are gathered together somewhere on a Wednesday, I guess, and the doors are shut. Now, they were hiding because of fear of the Jews. Being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. All of a sudden, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. Locked doors are no problem for Jesus, especially in his glorified body. His words to them were calm, and they reassured the terrified apostles. In John, don't turn there, but in Luke 24, 37, at first, when they, well, you go ahead and turn there, because there's several verses I want to read in Luke 24 anyway, so. When Jesus first appeared to these guys, they thought they were looking at a ghost. They're like, what in the world is going on? John 24, 37. I'm sorry, Luke 24, 37. Have I been saying John all along? Oh, that's good. Luke 24, 37. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They're like, they thought they were seeing a ghost. Now, to confirm that it was him, Jesus showed them his hands and his side. Keep going down there in the same book, verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. I mentioned this earlier. This is a bodily resurrection. The apostles recognized finally, hold your place here. I'm going to go back in John chapter 20 for a moment and read the end of verse 20. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then they are glad. As confirmation that he wasn't a ghost. Look at, again down further, a little further in Luke 24, verse 41. He ate. While they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye any meat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. That was to confirm, I'm not a ghost. I'm really here bodily. He then began to instruct them and to promise them. Go back to John 20 in verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Where was he sending them? Where's Jesus going to send the apostles? Out into the world. Why is he sending them out into the world? To witness. To bear record of the things that John had recorded. To tell them everybody about Jesus. Do you know why God sends us out into the world? To tell other people about Jesus. Exactly the same thing. That's our mission. That's our job. That's what we're supposed to do. If you're not a witnessing Christian, you're not really the kind of Christian you ought to be. We ought to be telling others about Jesus. So he sends them out into the world. He's now commissioned them and empowered them as a pledge of power that they were to receive at Pentecost. Then we come to verse 22. This next section gets kind of mutilated by some groups. And when he had said that this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now that indicates that the Spirit's relationship to individual believers in the new covenant is going to be much different than it was in the old covenant. The Holy Spirit has always been present, but His ministry throughout different dispensations changes. The Old Testament to the New Testament is a change in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Under the New, every believer will be indwelt, will be empowered, and will be gifted by the Holy Spirit. Under the Old, the Holy Spirit's ministry to individual saints was not so personal, and it was not so prominent. He is preparing them for the outpouring of the Spirit that was about to happen. Now, there is a definite change here, but the outpouring of the Spirit is really going to happen at Pentecost, which will separate more clearly the two covenants. John 7:39 said this, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." But now Jesus is glorified. So that's going to change. The new Spirit's work begins in its full at Pentecost. Jesus said, go back to John 16 and verse 17. "Then said some of the disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father." Well, he was teaching there in John 16 on the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, I'm going to go to the Father. When's he going to go to the Father? At his ascension. And when he ascends to the Father, it will be after that, on the day of Pentecost, that they will receive the Holy Spirit. And on that day, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, ye shall receive power. Jesus is ascending. Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then he says, ye shall be witnesses. So that's why he sent them out. When he breathed on them here, it is a powerful affirmation of his deity found that they would know in Ezekiel 37. It was emblematic of the breath of God. And then he said in verse 23, and this verse gets mutilated by our Catholics, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now, that verse has been misrepresented by the Catholics to mean the Roman Catholic Church, and they believe only the Roman Catholic Church, has had the apostles' authority to forgive sins passed down to them. They refer to it as apostolic succession. That's what they mean by that. And that you, if you were a priest, you're not. Well, actually, you are a priest, come to think of it. We're all priests, right? Those of us that are born again. If you were a priest in the Catholic Church, you would be able to go make absolution for people's sins. Now, that cannot possibly mean what that verse says. Why not? Because what does Mark 2:7 teach in other verses as well? Who only can forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. That is not saying the apostles could forgive sin. That is not saying that a priest can forgive sin. The scriptures are very clear. Only God can forgive sin. Now, let me give you a quick principle. Never use the difficult to interpret the simple. Always use the simple to interpret the difficult. Only God can forgive sin. The New Testament does not record any instance of anybody, including the apostles, who made absolution for people's sins. What Jesus is saying is this. Any Christian to declare that those who genuinely repent and believe the gospel will have their sins forgiven by God, and they can also warn those who reject Christ that they will die in their sins. Now, we have in that sense then the keys of the kingdom. And I think I'm going to do a series on kingdom authority when I'm done here. And we have the authority to declare who is bound in sin and who is loosed from sin. We have the gospel message that saves. Now, we have that authority. You say, that's an awful lot of authority. Yeah, but it's kingdom authority. We can declare a sinner forgiven or unforgiven based on how they respond to the gospel of salvation. Let me illustrate. Yesterday, we were out door knocking yesterday. So we come across the man, and we ask a simple question. And he says, well, I'd like to think that, this was his answer, I'd like to think that God's going to look down from heaven and see that I'm a pretty good guy, and my good works will be more substantial than my bad works, and I'd like to think that based on that, God's going to get me into heaven. Now, you know what I declared him to be? That's the word, lost. The man is lost. And I had a packet of stuff in this hand and one in this hand, and I raised the packet up and I said, if this comes down, your good works outweigh the bad ones, that'll never get you into heaven. It doesn't work that way. You can declare that person lost. Now, then we talked to a young lady after that who was at one time an atheistic Jew, but now is a born-again Christian. Now, that's a transformation right there, man. And she had a beautiful testimony of how she was saved. There's no doubt in my mind that that young lady genuinely got saved. What a wonderful testimony. Her parents, she asked them why they did the Seder, and they didn't have a clue why. They didn't know it was the Passover. The mom only could say it had something to do with Exodus. So then she started reading her Bible. And ultimately, God, she got to the law and realized she was a sinner. Now, I want you to look at Matthew 18. I said earlier that we have authority. There is such a thing as church authority. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more witnesses, one or two that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. No, you can't do that. The Bible says to do that. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. You see, the church has the authority to judge that. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You realize the church has authority from God to bind and loose, to declare and to not declare. So that's the authority God gives us. The church has the authority to call sinning brothers back to repentance as well. That's what this text deals with. And the reality is that person may or may not even be a child of God. We can do this because God has given the church his word as the standard by which, you're going to not like the word, by which we judge. See, the word judge is not popular today. It's not politically correct today. But it's still in God's word. So we judge. So I come along yesterday, I talked to a guy, I judged that man to be lost. Based on the authority of scriptures, we have that authority. I come to another young lady a little bit later or earlier, I don't remember which one was first, and we judge that girl to be saved based on her biblical testimony according to the word of God. God has given the church that authority. Now, some people don't like that. But remember, that authority doesn't come from us. It comes from God's word, and then it is given to the church. What the scriptures affirm, we can dogmatically and unhesitatingly affirm. And listen, we can denounce, unapologetically denounce the things that the Bible says is wrong. It never bothers me to speak out against same-sex marriage. They're wrong. When was it Billy Graham, I think, years ago that had said something negative about it? No, it wasn't about that. It was about a bad storm that we got in America, and he suggested that might be the judgment of God. And they about begged him to denounce that. It very well may have been the judgment of God. He didn't know for sure. God still judges. Maybe God's not popular because he's judgmental. Never thought of that till just now. But we have that authority. When people reject the saving message of the gospel, the church has divine authority based on God's word to tell them that they will perish in hell unless they believe. That's what we do. And when one believes, the church can affirm that profession, whether or not it is genuine. The church's authority comes from the scriptures. So that verse doesn't say what the Roman Catholics say that it says. Verse 24 through 31, I got to hustle. is the third appearance that John records, Christ's appearance to Thomas. Everything about Thomas, about his life, is mentioned in John's gospel. Now, the other three gospels mention him in the list of the names, but you don't learn anything about his life except here. He is the ultimate pessimist. You know Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh? Well, that'd be a good name for Thomas. He could find the dark cloud in everything. He first appears in the story of Lazarus. If you remember, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. He did not want Jesus to go there. The Jews had tried to kill Jesus recently. Thomas was afraid that if Jesus went there in John chapter 11, that if you go there, they're going to kill you, so we better not go there. But ultimately, remember something, Thomas went. When Jesus went to raise Lazarus, Thomas was with him. He went proving his love for Jesus was so strong that he would rather die than to live without him. So while he was a pessimist, he had a deep love for the Savior. He appears again in John chapter 14. Now, you read through this and you're like, why are the 10 there but not Thomas? Why is it he missed the Lord's appearance? Perhaps he felt alone. Maybe he felt abandoned. Maybe he felt betrayed and forsaken. Maybe his hopes were crushed because the one that he had loved so greatly was gone. Maybe, like you sometimes, when something horrific happens, you know what, you just want to be alone. But when he returned, the others were excited in verse 24. Because they said, we've seen the Lord. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples have said unto him, we have seen the Lord. Boy, they're excited. Then he says, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my fingers in the print of the nails and thrust my hand in his side, that's where the spear hit it, I will not believe. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. He has it, I got to see first. Well, we don't have time to turn there to Mark and Luke, but the others didn't believe the report when it first came back to them either that Jesus was risen. So, you know, we don't call them the doubting apostles, but Thomas was certainly vocal about it. They had failed to believe the scriptures that Jesus earlier had predicted about himself, that he would rise again. And it was as early as in chapter 20 and verse 9. Thomas' doubt was greater, probably because his sorrow was greater. Thomas seemed to wear his feelings on his shirt collar, so to speak. So Jesus appeared in verse 26. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within. They're in that place. Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. The Lord met Thomas, and this is very precious, at the point of his weakness and doubt. I said these appearances always show us something special about the Lord's himself. Well, Jesus came and met Thomas at his weakness and in his doubt. And then, verse 27, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. That was all Thomas needed to hear. That's all he needed to see. And then he made one of the great professions of faith, second perhaps only to Peter's or equal to Peter's. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus added in verse 28, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. We don't see Jesus today. Those who do not see the risen Lord depend on the gospel that was penned by John and the others to provide the message of salvation. So you have verse 31. I know I skipped verse 30. But these are written. All these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Today, despite what some people say, you do not physically see the resurrected Savior. You don't. Some people say they do. They're up in the clouds. They see a cloud, and it looks like the face of Jesus. How do they know that? I have no idea. Some people see pictures of things of Mary. No, that's all a facade. But I will say this. They may not see the physical resurrected Savior. There's more than enough evidence written about him. We have studied his whole life almost. The evidence for Jesus' bodily resurrection is absolutely overwhelming. And don't you ever let anybody try to convince you otherwise. And take Paul's advice. If one comes among and they teach that there's not a bodily resurrection, you mark that man. And you do what you were given authority to do. You judge them as being wrong. And you're not even afraid to call out that they're wrong. Now here's the question, and my time is over. Do you believe? If not, you say, well, I don't believe all this death, burial, resurrection stuff. That's fine. But based on the authority of Scripture, I declare you lost, and you will go to hell in the lake of fire. And I say that based on the authority of the Bible. If you have believed, I got good news for you. You have the gift of eternal life. That's a blessing. So, we've covered the entire gospel here. Let's pray. Father, we look at everything that Jesus did. We just studied basically a lesson on his appearances, three of them. While we mentioned the others, we only really looked at three. And then we'll move to the last chapter. As we look at Christ and his life, Lord, use these studies to change us. Use us to have a better grasp of the Scriptures. We live in Rome, New York, many of us, or at least up here in the Northeast, that is extremely heavily Roman Catholic. And they've got some things wrong. They got several things wrong. But we need to lovingly and courageously explain to them why they're wrong and what the Bible teaches. You have given us the authority to do that. And so, as Jesus said, so send I you, you send us out into the world. Give us boldness in our witness. Courage to witness to everybody we come across. Every open door you open, may we have the courage to walk through it. You sent the apostles out, and now you send us out. I pray you would use us for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us, you are dismissed to get ready for Sunday's